Now, Psalm 104, most likely, we don't know the author for certain, but there's some similarity in the way that he wrote to David. Obviously, the first line clues us in, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and we saw how much David used that line. So it could be David, or it could be another, we don't know. But he goes on to say, "O Lord God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." I think when we approach God, we need to have that focus upon Him. So often our relationship with Him is more self-centered. You know, when we come and approach God, it's about us. You know, I. Notice in this psalm, now there are psalms where David is going through difficulties and he is expressing it in a way like, you know, I, I'm this, I'm that, I'm going through this, and why aren't you helping me, and, you know, that type of thing. But here you notice an interesting perspective. All verses, all the way up into the last few verses, it's all you, he, him. He's referring to God. He's got his eyes focused on the Lord. He's looking up. And the last few verses, he uses I, but only in terms of his response to who God is. I believe that knowing God as Creator and seeing Him in the creative power that He has helps us to get over those limitations in our mind about what God can do and His power and His ability. So often our God shrinks to a tiny little God and He can't deal with our situation. But if you knew His awesomeness, if you were one who meditated upon His power, what a difference that would make in your outlook. Let's look at what he says here. Now, interestingly enough, this psalm follows kind of the 6 days of creation. You see the first day with the creation of light, and the second day, and third day right on down. And it's kind of an interesting pattern that he follows. He doesn't follow it precisely with every detail. He's not trying to make a commentary on Genesis 1. But there is some very fascinating comparisons. He begins in verse 2. He says, "Who cover yourself with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." Just thinking in terms of one of the first things, well, you know, God said, "Let there be light," is the first thing He said. Let there be light, as He divided the light from the darkness. That alone really bears some need to consider. And clearest revelation that we have of God is still concealed. The brightness of His glory, the Bible says, and no one can approach God who dwells in unapproachable light. This is God who reveals Himself with light, at the same time conceals Himself. Who could approach Him? But He said, "Let there be light." And light was that defining feature. In fact, we don't really know what light is. I mean, with all of our technological studies, light is a mystery. It's both particle and it's wave. And it has properties of both. It's through deep space, the stretches of deep space, it shows that it's affected by gravity. And yet it travels 183,000 miles per second and doesn't seem to have any weight. There's so many interesting features about it, but light is quite a mystery. Now, light is tied up in this universe in very many ways with time and space, and matter. Light is a very significant thing, and God uses light to cover Himself with a garment. The second phrase here, it says, "Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." Now, here is God in His power just stretching out the heavens. But there's more to that, I believe, that fits our understanding scientifically of the universe around us today than meets the eye. God at one point in time created, the Bible says, the earth out of nothing, the world out of nothing, the universe He created, bara, out of nothing. And from a point of origin, stretched out the heavens like a curtain, just opened it all up. Now, it took a while for scientists to catch up with the Bible's concept of that. Scientists for a long time believed that matter was eternal, and all the things in this universe were eternal, just changing over time, where, you know, of course, eventually they realized, no, there was a point of origin, and from that point of origin, everything expanded. Now, because they didn't believe in God, they called it the Big Bang. But just the fact that they had to capitulate to admit that the world, the universe, had a point of origin was significant. And interesting how he describes this stretched out like the heavens, had stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Now, there are some problems when you think about this in reference to time, because when the Bible speaks about God creating the universe in 6 days, there are people that have a real difficult time with that. Even Christians have kind of, given over to think, well, maybe it was the day-age theory, that each day was a millions or billions of years. Well, it really doesn't fit the context when he says, in the evening and the morning were the first day. This isn't an age. This is a day, six literal days. But you say, wait a minute, Pastor, you mean to tell me that we know those stars out there, the light that's coming there, took billions of years to reach here. How could you say that the world was created in 6 days? How could you say that there isn't necessarily millions and billions of years of time that transpired here on Earth? Well, very simply, that time itself is very much related to velocity. It's related to gravity. It's affected by those things more than the average person realizes. We think of time as just a constant, but it's not. Some of the latest studies in time, and of course Einstein's theory of relativity, the idea that you could travel in a spaceship and come back. If you traveled near the speed of light, you got back to this Earth, you'd only be, a few years older, but everyone else on this world would be millions of years older. It would be thousands. The difference is that time is changed. There's a warped in time when you reach the speed of light. Atomic clocks, actually, which are very, very fine-tuned clocks, down to, I think, the millionth of a second per year that they lose. I mean, they're very precise. Your watches will never approach that. They have done some interesting studies. The atomic clock in Greenwich, England, differs from the atomic clock in Boulder, Colorado. The only difference is altitude. And so they did a study. They took two atomic clocks, calibrated them together so they were exactly the same, put them in different airplanes, and went in different directions, at different velocities, and different altitudes. They came back and they found that the time was different. It was differed by a number of seconds in these atomic clocks. Time does funny things when you change gravity and velocity. In fact, there's a formula. I didn't understand a lot of this. I was trying to explain it in service Saturday night, and a gentleman, must have been a scientist, came up afterwards. And he says, here's your formula that you were trying to express. So I read the formula, and it didn't help me any to know the formula, but it did at least know that there was a formula for this sort of thing. But he gave me this formula that shows that while 6 days could happen on the Earth, 6 billion years could happen at the edge of the universe. And there's a formula for it. Time on Earth is equal to time out there, six billion light years away, times 1 minus the square root of the velocity of the expanding universe over the square root of time. Now, I told you the formula. Do you understand it? I don't understand it, but it's there. Fascinates me, though. But it's not necessarily long ages that took to create. Yet, time does funny things in the expanse of the universe. Now, he says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. One thing you find about the Bible, though the language may be, using language like the heavens like a curtain, and it's poetic language, you'll never find anything that's fuzzy in regard to its understanding of science as we know it. In fact, science has to catch up to the scriptures. There are many things in the Bible that scientists haven't quite figured out what they're trying to say, and eventually we do. When the Bible speaks about things, it doesn't give weird ideas like many religious books about science. It doesn't have to be updated. In fact, if you got a biology book that's just 50 years old, let alone 2,000 years, you would have a real hard time. You'd be reading this, you'd be laughing at some of the advice, some of the science, some of the facts that they say were facts back then 50 years ago. God's Word is amazing. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters and makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers a flame of fire. So in this first day of creation, the idea of his creating the earth, and yet it was formless and void in that first verse until the Lord then formed it. He created the angels and his ministers in heaven, the angelic hosts. You who lay the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Now he gets to day two here, as you find speaking about the foundations of the earth. You cover the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now he's speaking in terms of the earth and the waters, the separation of the waters. Of course, in the Genesis creation, there was the waters that were above the sky and the waters below the sky. The waters below the sky, of course, he caused to go in the valley, so you separated the dry land from the waters. Interestingly enough, it just so happens that two-thirds water-to-land ratio is perfect for sustaining life in this earth. If that were fudged a bit in any direction, if it was less water, you wouldn't have enough rain, the evaporation wouldn't be enough from the oceans to water the land. If it was a little bit more land, or a little bit more water, then the whole dry land would not be dry. It would be so much rain, so much condensation that you just have marshland everywhere. Interesting how it's a perfect two-thirds ratio, perfect for sustaining life. And God divided those waters. And of course, there's a whole other thing about the dividing of the waters, that when the flood came, that apparently the canopy of water that was above the sky in water vapor form, but very, very thick canopy, somehow over the 40 days period, over the whole earth rained for 40 days. Some cataclysmic thing God used to condense that, and of course the great flood came. Environment upon the earth changed drastically after that point. All of a sudden you've got now much more susceptibility, obviously, to cosmic rays. Ages of people go from like in the 800s, 900s down to the 100 range, which it is today, and even lower. And just the whole factor that if you did have this canopy of water above the whole earth, as Genesis describes, the whole world would be like a terrarium. It would be like uniform temperature, tropical, all over the earth. Well, that's exactly what you find in looking at some of the fossils and the evidence of tropical vegetation in the South Pole and the North Pole. And you've got mammoths in Siberia with tropical vegetation in their digestive tract. Apparently these animals were frozen almost instantly, which would have happened in that all of a sudden the pressure decreases incredibly. You know, the temperature would have just dropped way quickly. And you have these situations happen as it froze in the North and the South Pole. So this is a fascinating study when you consider this. Now, he goes on to say, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. Now, it shows his care and taking care of the world so that it would provide for the needs of the animals and people, of course. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So just the poetic expression of how he fine-tuned everything just so to sustain life perfectly. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, and the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests and the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. So in how he designed this world, every little aspect of it is so fine-tunedly balanced to provide for each of these types of animals. Now, amazing to me, just when I look at this third day, which is what we're describing here, this third day is fascinating. It's a day that when he created all the green of the earth, you know, that would sustain life on all the planet. Fascinating enough just thinking about seeds and, you know, how the little genetic information and the tiny little compartment, everything about that plant is there, and it's put in the ground and it dies, and in its rotting process the germ of life comes to be, and then the plant that is genetically coded comes forth. Amazing how God designed it. And it's amazing how he designed these things to just provide for such a variety. I love watching nature shows, especially when it starts talking about seeds. If you ever get a chance to see one on seeds and the different types of seeds, oh, you'll love it. How God designed seeds, you know, these amazing, some explode in order to propagate. You know, the little pod explodes and the seeds fly out. Others need fire, other ways they can't split open. Some of the various pine cones that, unless a forest fire comes, those seeds would never open up. So when a fire hits a particular area, all the seeds open up and a new forest comes to life. Others are little propeller seeds. you know, where it goes out and it's got a little propeller, like the little maple trees. You ever seen those things? As kids, we used to love throwing those things up in the air. Some have little umbrellas on them. Some have little hooks or fast-drying glue. So you walk by and it latches onto you until you realize, oh, what's on me is throw it. You're planting seeds. Just God's amazing, you know, some He covers with a little bit of fruit so the animals eat it, and after they're finished going through the digestive tract, the seeds are planted and God added fertilizer right there with them. But I think of God's wisdom, and this is what He's done. Now you come to the fourth day in verse 19, He appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night in which all the beasts of the forest creep about and the young lions near roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. Where the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens, and man goes about his work and to his labor until the evening. Amazing little picture here just about how God designed the day and the night. Just perfectly, in fact. The earth travels about 1,000 miles an hour. So in the circuit of a day, it's 24 hours. In that period of time, you've got period of dark and your period of light. Imagine if it took longer time, if the earth was slower, and it went slower than 1,000 miles, and maybe it took 24 hours just for the day. You had a 24-hour day and a 24-hour night. That would be a little difficult to live in, wouldn't it? Our physical makeup. You know, imagine working 20-hour, 30-hour days. That would be real tough. I know some of you are already doing that, and you got to stop before you have a heart attack. But God designed it just perfect. Just perfect. He also, just how it wrote, the earth revolves around the sun in the making the various seasons. Again, just perfect. It's amazing God's wisdom in this. The fact that the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun is exactly right. Do you know that if we were just 1,000 miles closer out of 93 million, the earth would be way too hot? The polar caps would melt. You'd have major floods. You'd have all kinds of changes in the earth. If it were 1,000 miles farther, it would be way too cold. Many of the lakes and parts of the oceans would freeze, and life would just not exist as we know it. Amazing just how perfect everything is fine-tuned. But it happened just by chance, of course, you know. Notice God's plan. And then the fifth day, O Lord, see how manifold are your works and wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Just how God put everything together. Just even not only that, the exact composition of oxygen in our atmosphere. 20% oxygen, 79% nitrogen, and a few other types of gases. I might be a little bit off on those. Some of you scientists will have to correct me, but I know there's some carbon dioxide in there to a certain percentage. But anyway, you've got this perfect amount. If you had any more oxygen in the atmosphere, every time a fire would start, it would explode. You wouldn't be able to contain it. If you had any less oxygen, then it would be hard to breathe. It's just, again, just perfect. In His wisdom, He made everything perfect. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the great ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. Here we find our friend Leviathan again. We saw him in another psalm, that twisted serpent, Leviathan. We saw him in Job. He is one of the great sea beasts. There is Behemoth, which is the great land animal. And when you read their description in Job 40 and 41, you can only come to one conclusion. These things are dinosaurs. These things are great, terrifying lizards that were prominent at that day. Now, the amazing thing, of course, in Job, of course, is that these animals were living at the same time as man. Now, you will get your biology teacher very upset at you. Your anthropology teacher will pull his hair out. This type of stuff they just don't like to hear. But the Bible records these types of animals. Now, some of your modern translations, because of the evolutionary propaganda, have put in the little margin that Leviathan's an alligator. You go to yourself to Job 40 and 41, and you tell me if that's an alligator. He sits in the river, and the river's not moved. The particular description goes far beyond an alligator. He says, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season, and what you give them they gather in. You open your hand, and they're filled with good. You hide your face, and they're troubled. and take away their breath. They die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. The idea here is everything is so dependent on God. When he made the sea animals in the fifth day, and then of course the land animals in the sixth day, and man in the sixth day, everything completely dependent upon God. Now the animals know it. Of course, we call that instinct. They take care of the things they need to take care of by instinct. They just happen to know what to do. And of course, we call it instinct because scientists don't know what it is, so they give it a name so it sounds like they know what it is. And it's a good way to do it. Oh yeah, that's instinct. That's just animal instinct. Well, tell me, pray tell, what is animal instinct? How do those little birds from the Aleutian Islands, they're from Hawaii, they fly to the Aleutian Islands, they lay their eggs, their young chicks grow up, and 2 weeks before their young chicks are ready to fly, they abandon them and head back for Hawaii for the wintertime. Not a bad place there. They're smart enough to go there in the wintertime anyway. But they find this little tiny island in the middle of the Pacific with no problem. Now, that's not the amazing thing, because some might say, well, you know, that was ingrained in them when they were, you know, little birds and they knew how to find it. But they left their chicks in Alaska. What are they going to do? Winter there? No, no problem. 2 weeks later, those little chicks are ready to fly and they head off for Hawaii. Never been there, but they find it perfectly. Well, that's instinct, Pastor. Thank you. God put it in them, that wisdom, that understanding. Genetically directed them. He holds all things in his wisdom. Problem is, we, as self-determining beings, we think that we can live without God. That we don't need him. This awesome thing God gave to us that he didn't give to the animals. This choice to determine our destiny. This free will to choose God or not choose God, to yield to him and believe in his son or to not, to choose life or not. Awesome choice that we have. And yet we're not as smart as the animals. We don't follow in the right path. We go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, and the iniquity of us all then fell upon Jesus, because God knew our hearts. He knew our wayward hearts. He knew the result of the fall would happen. And yet he designed a way for us to be saved. It says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Notice his response to thinking of God. Now I can tell you one thing about this psalmist. He didn't just wake up one morning and just decide to write a psalm without having any knowledge at all about God. Now, this man was someone that was in the Word. He was someone that was meditating upon the words of God and the account of creation and contemplating it. And I'll tell you, the amazing thing about this is that is what we need. We need to have more of a meditation on the things above, the things of God. And I can tell you this, when you look at your situations, your problems, the things you're facing, the decisions you have to make this week, whatever it is around you, when you look at all those things, consider this. Consider now contemplating on the nature and the power of God in light of your problem. All of a sudden, your problem shrinks. So often we serve a tiny little God in our own mind that can't do anything, either good or bad. And this is why I believe the psalmist is expanding our mind to see the power and awesomeness as he reveals to us the God of all creation. He says, may sinners then, in concluding verse 35, almost to look to the very end, after they see the glory of God, at the very end it says, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. You know, it's kind of a reaction that you have once you realize all that God has done. You get angry at those who would fight God. How could you be so foolish? How could you be so foolhardy in fighting God in his love and compassion and his power? Now, Psalm 105... we find a different approach. The psalmist here is not going to be talking about God as creator, but God as redeemer, as very intimately acquainted with every aspect of his people's lives. Here in this chapter, Psalm 104, God is powerful, awesome, but we might think, ooh, he's too powerful for us. He's way out there. But here, 105, you find God is actually very much attentive to his people, very much involved. You know, deism hit this country at a particular time in our history in a reaction against Christianity. And everyone began to think, well, yes, God is just, you know, He created everything, but just like a big clock, He wound it up and then He took off somewhere and He doesn't really care. And that was very popular at one time. But the truth is, God is intimately acquainted with His creation. And the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wonderful works, glory in His holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Do you think he's a little excited here? Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done. Oh, there's the rub right there. Remember. How easily we forget. Well, we'll be looking at that at Psalm 106, which if you could label Psalm 106 in one word, it would be remember. Here he says, seek, seek. Now there's two words here for seek, interestingly enough. One is means look up, and the other means search for. Two aspects of seeking the Lord which are so important for us. One, look up. So often we're looking down. I'm looking at my problem. I'm looking at what I'm facing. I'm looking at the difficulty. I'm looking at the impossibility. And if I could only just look up to the Lord and see His awesomeness, see His power. And the other word for seek is search. Search out His face. The word in the Hebrew, the word face, is also translated presence. The presence of the Lord. Seek His presence. Seek God out. Now, in seeking Him out and searching for Him, implies there is searching as for hidden treasure, searching, digging in deep. So few Christians, sadly, really have that mentality to seek out the Word of God, to really study it and learn it. Now, if you've been a Christian for a few months, you know, obviously there's going to be a great many mysteries, and you don't know a lot of the themes of the various books of the Bible, the 66 books from 40 different authors, and you've got the different time periods and the chronology of the Old Testament and the historical books and what are narrative, what is historical, what's poetic, prophetical. There's all kinds of different things you're going to learn, but it's sad that if you've been a Christian for 20 years, then you don't know these things. You don't know the poetical sections as compared to the prophetical sections. You don't know the narratives, or maybe you don't know what the theme of the book of Ephesians is, or Colossians, or Galatians, or Philippians. If that's the case, I mean, it should not take a theology student to know these things. It should take a hungry Christian, one who is seeking out His presence, finding out more about Him. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you read your Bible yesterday morning, Friday morning, Thursday morning? How many of you spent time in the Scriptures seeking God before you started your day? I'll tell you what, if you depend upon coming here to open the Word of God, if your Bible never makes it out of your back seat, you're not seeking His face. Seek and you'll find. There's a great many mysteries here the Lord wants to speak to you. A great many things He wants to show you. Oh, when we come together and we study it like this, and you go, oh, I like it, Pastor, when you explain it, and it's enjoyable, and I learn it, and I love it. When I go home and I read it, it's a lot harder. Well, yeah, it's great to go to a restaurant and get a nice gourmet meal served up, and I hope that's what you're getting here most of the time. Sometimes I give you a hamburger, but, you know, for the most time I try to put something together that's going to be, you know, let the Word of God speak. But, hey, there's nothing like going home and having a little home cooking too. You know, learn how to cook. Learn how to divide the Scripture yourself. Learn how to read and study and learn. And it'll come in stages as you do it. But here's the psalmist's desire. He says, His wonders and the judgments or verdicts of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. So he's now expressing what he is going to want them to remember and to seek Him out about. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham in His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. You can follow those scriptures right on down the line. All of those pictures of the covenant. You find Leviticus 26, Him remembering the covenant. Genesis 26, when He made it with Isaac. And Genesis 28, when He confirmed it to Jacob. What is this covenant? He says, to Israel, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now that should change your political view, if you have a different political view right there on who has the right to the land of Israel. That should basically take care of it right there. God gave it to Israel as an everlasting covenant. There was an emergency meeting of the UN regarding a conflict in the Middle East, and the Israeli council began to speak but said, "Before I speak, I want to relate a story to you." He says, when Moses was leading the Jews out of Egypt, he had to go through the deserts and the prairies and even more deserts, and the people became thirsty and needed water, so he struck the side of a mountain with his cane, and on that side a mountain pond appeared with crystal clean, cool water. And the people rejoiced and drank to their heart's content. Well, Moses wished to cleanse his whole body, so he went to the other side of the pond, took off all his clothes, and dove in the cool waters. And when he came up out of the water, discovered that all his clothes had been stolen. And I have reasons to believe that the Palestinians stole his clothes. Yasser Arafat, hearing this accusation, jumped out of his seat and screamed, "This is a travesty. It's widely known that there were no Palestinians there at that time." Well, with that in mind, the Israeli council continued, "Let me begin my speech." You know, the point is, God is the one that gave Canaan to Israel. It's not a matter of getting waxing political. It's a fact. Now, does this mean that we are going to orchestrate that? No, this doesn't mean that at all. This just means you watch and see, it will happen. I mean, you can know who's going to win ultimately there. Now, it looks pretty precarious. It looks pretty tough. Right now, in fact, the Bible said in the last days, Jerusalem would be a heavy stone, a burden for all nations. They'd want to cast it off, but they can't. Oh, wouldn't we love to forget about Jerusalem because of the problems there? Why do we have to worry about what's going over there in Jerusalem? You know, just let the people work it out themselves, but can't do it. It's a world event. Exactly as the Bible predicted in Zechariah 12, verse 1 through 5. You can read for yourself. Now, not only that, but just the fact that he has made this covenant with Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an everlasting covenant, also implies that he's not finished with Israel. A lot of theological platforms have come as a result of 100, 200 years ago, figuring that, well, the promises of bringing Israel back in the land can't be literal promises. Maybe it's just a spiritual, a metaphor for something. And they spiritualized everything. So when they read the Bible, you could kind of make it mean whatever you want. Instead of literally, this is what it says and this is what it means. That's how we're supposed to approach the Bible, in a plain sense. It kind of says, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. Just read it for what it is. And of course, the Bible says that God would draw the people of Israel from all corners of the earth back into the land in the latter times. That they'd be thrust out of the north. Well, they have been thrust out of the north. The Jewish people have been thrown out of Russia. And I mean, there's so many Russian Jews now in Israel. It's incredible. But you see this happening, and the Bible predicted it. He's not finished with Israel. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 9, that's all about Israel and the place of Israel and God's love for Israel. He's not finished with them. He gave Israel as an everlasting covenant as the allotment of their inheritance when they were few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Now that happened with Abraham. Isaac. As Abraham had a beautiful wife, Sarai, and when he was sojourning there in Egypt, remember, Pharaoh said, "Wow, nice looking woman." And Abraham was afraid, thought that if he knew that she was his wife, they'd kill Abraham, they'd kill him and take her. So he says, "Well, she's my sister." So he took, Pharaoh took Sarai into his home, and God rebuked him for that. Shut up all the wombs of all of his wives and totally dealt with him. And it happened with Abimelech also. And then Isaac got into the picture and did the same thing with his wife, Rachel. And I look at that thing and I think, hey, God was protecting them. Now here were these wandering, insignificant Bedouin people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really just wanderers. And yet they were more significant than all the kings and pharaohs at that time. But no one would have known. Look at them. What do they mean? It's kind of like how God looks right now the world looks at the church, God's people. You're just a minority, and they want to shut you up and they don't want to hear what you have to say. And we'll give rights to every type of weird type of group in the world, and they can say whatever they want to say, but when it comes to Christians, you shut up. And it's you're insignificant in that sense, but I'll tell you what. One day, the church will be revealed for what it is. God's people from all time, from the beginning to the end, all people who have believed in Him and trusted Him, in one moment, it will be seen, His people, and it'll be a glorious people. Now, it says here that He said, "Touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm." God did protect them and preserve them. Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Now, isn't it interesting that God would call for a famine in the land of Israel that God has given to them, but it was all part of His purpose. He knew that, and He told Abraham when He brought them him into the land of Canaan, that the iniquity, the sin of the Amorite, all the peoples of the land, the Canaanites, the Amorites, it was not yet complete. In other words, their iniquity was not yet full. In other words, the Lord was not going to judge them. He was going to give them space to repent. But He knew they wouldn't. But nonetheless, He gave them 400 years. He told Abraham, 400 years, and your people are going to be sojourning in another land, and then I'll bring them forth, and then you'll take hold of the land. You'll take possession of it. So He called for a famine in the land. Now, during the time when Jacob sent all of his sons out to watch over the flocks, this was the time when Joseph was there, the youngest brother. And He sent a man, it says, before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, who sent? So the Bible says God sent a man before them. How did He do that? Well, through the wickedness of his brothers, who were jealous of him, sold him as a slave to Egypt. That was actually God sending him to Egypt. Now, boy, let that rack your brain when you think about your own situation. Maybe you've had some painful experiences. Maybe a loved one that died. That maybe right now you're still wrestling with God. Maybe you're sitting in that seat and you're here just barely because someone kind of tricked you into being here. Or maybe you just decided one last-ditch effort, but you've had it with God. You've had it because you see what your life has been and what's happened to your life and all the things that's going on, and you're still wrestling with God about this. You haven't forgiven God in this sense. But God is the one behind a lot of it, though it was the catalyst was the wickedness of his brothers. God used it and sent Joseph ahead. Joseph, it says, they heard his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And then he was falsely accused, remember, put into prison. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Joseph was tested by the promise. What promise? Remember that dream he had? He knew that God was going to call him to be a leader. And even his brothers and his mother and his father would bow down to him and honor him. Of course, that's what got his brothers all jealous when he went around telling the dream. Shouldn't have done that. But at the same time, it was a promise that God made to him. Now here he's in as a slave. You know what? He became the best slave he could be. Then he was thrown into prison unrighteously. He became the model prisoner while he was there. Because he held on to that promise. Now that was a long period of time in his life. He could have easily given up. The word of the Lord tested him, and the king sent them and released him. At the right time, the ruler of his people let him go free. And they made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions when he interpreted the dream for the king to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Here he became prominent, and indeed his brothers came and bowed to him and they acknowledged him. Well, Israel then also came to Egypt, that is Jacob, with all the Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. They came, they brought their 70 members and all. That was the whole nation at that time, 70 people going to Egypt, the whole nation. But when they came out of Egypt, they were a multitude. It says they increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies. And he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. The Egyptians turned on them. After honoring them first generation, by the second, third generation, a king rose up who did not know Joseph, and they began to treat the people as slaves, and it became unbearable. Now here again, is this God's plan? Look what they're going through. Yet he had a plan, he had a plan. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. Now, he goes on to describe these wonders, and he's going to describe a number of the plagues the Lord gave to the Egyptians. Notice these plagues. There's 10 plagues. He only lists 8 here. 2 of them he leaves out. Let's see how sharp you guys are to find those 2 that he missed. He turned their waters to blood. Now, we know that was a plague, the waters to blood, and killed the fish. Then the land abounded with frogs. Now, these are not in the order of the plagues. It's poetically put here. But then the frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Now, frogs, I'm thinking, you know, come on, that's not that big of a deal. But can you imagine millions of frogs hopping all over the place? In your kitchen, open your oven, there'd be frogs. You go grab a cup of coffee and there's 3 or 4 frogs swimming in your coffee. You know, frogs jumping on you at night, slimy creatures. I mean, it got really bad. Millions of these little creatures. Then it says, he spoke and there came forth swarms of flies. Don't think I would care for that one. And lice in all their territory. Nope, not happening for me. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land and struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. So hail came. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. And he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land and the first of all their strength. So these plagues. Now, which plagues did we miss here?
Boils.
Yeah, you can't forget the boils. And what other one? No, darkness was mentioned here. That was the first one, the livestock, the pestilence and the livestock. All right. That's good. There's some Bible students here. In fact, you will be tested. In fact, we got a test as you're leaving to pick up. The point is here, I mean, he's describing all these things he did to the Egyptians. Now, you might think, oh, that's pretty tough. I mean, he really hit those people. But you know what? I think what I see here is mercy. He was so merciful to those Egyptians. He could have just totally destroyed them in the beginning, but he gave them opportunity after opportunity. One plague, what are you going to do? You going to let my people go? Fine, they would have been just perfect if they'd have done that. But no, they hardened their heart. Then another plague, and they hardened their heart. And another plague. 4 times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses. And sadly enough, the 5th time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I pray that no one ever get to the point. When you rebel against God and you strive against Him and you harden your heart against Him, beware lest it not come to a point where He'll confirm you in that hardness. Something that you have to watch very carefully over the issues of your own heart. Keep them tender and soft. Because the Pharaoh, they lost everything. He brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen on them. You know, the amazing thing about this is that they were poor slaves, and yet they left with all of the back wages that they were owed for those years of slavery. And all the gold and silver that the Egyptians were like throwing on them. Here, take this, just get out of here. And that's what happened. There was none feeble among his tribes. Now that's amazing. Think about 2.5 million people and nobody sick. Now see, we got some coughing down here. I mean, we just got a room of how many people and a few coughs. Someone's sick here in this room. But 2.5 million people and no one is sick. No one's feeble. That is a miracle in itself. No one has arthritis. That reminds me of another reason why I don't like evolution. I have arthritis in my knee because of evolutionary doctrine. In 1976, when I had a torn piece of cartilage, the doctors of that day, the good doctors that were good, what they did is they said, you didn't need that piece of cartilage. Because in their mind, there were lots of vestigial organs we all had, you know, like your appendix. You don't really need that, they say. I mean, it was a leftover from your evolutionary changes. You didn't really need it. That was their mentality back then. You know, now they know you need your appendix. It's a large part of your immune system. There's a part it plays. And I wouldn't listen to any doctor who says, well, you really don't need that. Well, hey, God gave it to me. I'll take it. Thank you. But the good doctors in that day, they took the little piece of cartilage, they slit it, and they pulled the whole thing out in one piece and said, well, you won't need it. It's okay. You know, you can walk fine without it. You'll build your muscles up. Well, the bad doctors who weren't good enough to get it out in one piece, they'd usually just cut it on one side, another side, and leave most of it in, just take out the torn part. Well, as it turns out, the bad doctors were good and the good doctors were bad. Because the good doctors who back then, you know, everyone in the 70s who got that operation now has arthritis in their knee. and eventually will be a candidate for a knee replacement. So I have evolution to thank for my knee. Thank you very much, guys. And I hope if you're a doctor, that you don't buy into a lot of that dogma of evolution, and that you realize if God gave a patient something, there's a reason He gave. Don't take it out unless you have to. Anyway, just a little beef of mine. None feeble. That's amazing. Well, let's move on. Verse 39, it says, He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give them light in the night. The people asked, and He brought quail and satisfied with them the bread, with the bread of heaven, manna, that He gave them. So now He's showing how He cared for them in the wilderness. He opened the rock and water gushed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. For He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. And He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. And He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. Praise the Lord. What an incredible picture of God's intimate desire for His people and the way He redeemed them. Now in our own lives, I pray that we reflect on this week. His God of creation and God of redemption. And in every respect, the Lord is in charge, even when it looks bleak, in their time of slavery in Egypt, when Joseph was taken. Consider for your own life. Trust Him. You know, we are so self-centered, we think our whole life is about ourselves. It's not. And as long as you live that way, you'll be miserable for the rest of your life. It's not until you realize that life does not revolve around you, but it's God who created you. He's to receive the glory and the honor. Acknowledge Him. Humble yourself before Him and believe in Him. And repent for your unbelief. Repent for your hardness of heart. Repent, change of your outlook and life toward Him. That which you receive perhaps because of your circumstances, that you call yourself a victim of circumstances. No, you're not a victim. God can turn all things to good if you trust Him. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose, He turns all things to good. Now, it could be that it's not worked out for good because you haven't given Him that preeminence in your life. You haven't opened your heart to Him. You haven't yielded your life to Him. You're still looking squarely at your problems instead of the God who created you and is using those problems to do a work in you, if you would let Him, to bring about a better end, if you trust Him.